Hi, friends. Good night. So good to be here and share this moment with you. Thank you for spending your time and investing this moment from your busy week. Here I am again. You know, it's been a few weeks. Pastor Sean has been diligently studying with us. And so it's so good to be able to come back and share this moment with you guys. I do see a few of you over here. I'm watching the feed right now. I don't know if the team can hear me. I think they can. I don't know if it's just me, but it's extremely dark. It might just be me. But if you guys are if it's dark for you too, then please let us know, and then we'll try to do something about that. But in any case, it's good to be able to see a few of you interacting here. We have Mark Wise. That's in Ray Preble, saying good evening. Good evening to you too. We have Mayan Almazan. There we go. I think it got a bit lighter now. Saying hi. Let me see. Olga Diaz said hi also from Allentown, Pennsylvania. Nicole Marie Wilson was here. She was the early bird. She was here a little bit before. But yeah, it's so good to see some of the regulars here. Leandro Cruz, greetings to my beloved church family at the Granite Bay, Hilltop Church. Hi there, Pastor Lucas. Hi, Leandro. It's good to see you. Yeah, see, Judy said it was kind of dark. I think it got a little bit lighter now. So Judy said hi. On the YouTube, we had Rosemary Ranke. I hope I'm pronouncing that right. Sorry if I'm not, Rosemary. Saying good evening from Michigan. We have the Hopeful Saint. I think we're all Hopeful Saints. Saying hi, Pastor. Peyton Kendrick from Virginia. Awesome. And then we have Dawn saying hi from Arizona. Anyway, guys, it's so good to be able to be back. So good to be able to just interact with you guys. I know that behind the scenes in the chat, you're all talking, you're discussing what's being said, and you're having answers, you're agreeing, you're disagreeing, and I just love that. I think that it really provides an abundance of perspectives. And truly, when we're studying the Bible like this together in a more informal setting, you know, just looking at these texts and talking, I like that we have that availability of dialogue. You know, it's a little bit harder on my side because, you know, just looking at this screen, looking at the camera, and then looking at the live, it's I'm not a good multitasker, but I know that it's healthy for you guys. And later on, you know, we go back, we look at the conversation, there's some interesting questions, some interesting answers, and I love that. I do know that Pastor Sean, you know, he's transitioned these past 3 weeks. He's transitioned from 1 Peter, and then he's begun 2 Peter. I think he went up to the end of the first chapter of 2 Peter. So today we're beginning from chapter 2. And honestly, we're just going to be looking at most 3 verses. We're going to be opening this up. Now, before we begin, I'd like to say a word of prayer with you. If you have a question throughout the conversation, then please write it down. I cannot promise to get to it, but I will try. All right. Unfortunately, we don't have Tim here with us. Usually we have Tim. He's a volunteer here at Amazing Facts, and he sits down on the first row, and he'll write down some of the questions and send it to me. But unfortunately, Tim isn't here with us today. He's on a trip. So I'm going to, unless he's tuning in from far away and he'll be sending me the the questions, which I don't know if he's going to be able to do that, unless that then it's just me on my lonesome. But in any case, before we do begin, I'd like to say a word of prayer with you. So let us pray. Dear Lord, thank you so much for your love for us. Thank you for your guidance. Thank you for bringing us together here so where we can just talk to each other and converse, Lord, and learn more about you. As we go through your word, Father, please help us understand what you want us to understand. Please bless everyone that's watching from home right now. Just inhabit their home and inhabit their lives. And may they always open themselves to your truth, Lord. To your gospel, and keep them from the evil one, Lord. Keep them away from false teachers and false masters, as we're going to be talking about today. Please help us with that. I ask you these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, my beautiful wife is telling me that she can send me some questions. So that's awesome. Danny will be on the background, and she'll be sending some of the questions as she sees it in the feed. That's incredible. Thank you, Danny. Now, what I really like about the about 2 Peter, and we're going to be seeing that. This is something that's going to become pretty clear as we study this. And I'm sure that Pastor Sean did amazing introducing the lesson, the book of 2 Peter, is that there is this shift from 1 Peter to 2 Peter. In 1 Peter, the subject is really submitting to God's will, right? We talked about fiery trials and persecutions, you know, and what they were going through. And in our life today, the things that we go through, the hard knocks of life, that's really, you know, the thesis in 1 Peter. Of course, there's a whole bunch of things going on, but it's mainly talking about God's grace through the trials of life. Now, in 2 Peter, there's a shift where the conversation is a lot about the knowledge of God. It's what we can know and what we should know about God. My microphone fell. Hold on, let me get it. I hope the cable didn't. Hold on. There we go. Sorry about that, folks. The mic here, I'm going to put it in my front pocket. In any case, The shift is from, you know, this theme of grace through persecution and trials and all that stuff to understanding and knowing God better. One of the most successful scams nowadays, and this is kind of introducing what we're going to be talking about, is the market of false art, right? I mean, a lot of famous collections and galleries, some famous private collectors, in many occasions you hear the story where they become these victims of some very clever scams. I think that the whole topic of a scam or of, you know, a deception on those terms, it's something that all of us, I think, in one moment or another of our life, we go through. I remember when I was a child, we lived in Canada. My father was a pastor for the Portuguese church in Toronto. And at that time, I was like 7 or 8 years old. And at that time, there was a big, you know, hype for the kids. And the hype was yo-yos. Everyone wanted a yo-yo. All the kids wanted a yo-yo. And there were some really good yo-yos, you know. I don't know if you know this, right? But the measure of a good yo-yo is how long it can sleep. So basically, it's when you throw the yo-yo down, you know, you send it down, and then it stays down there just rolling, just spinning. And the measure of a good yo-yo is how long it can stay there spinning. And there's a lot of things that go into that. And I remember that, you know, the really good yo-yos, there's this one I think was called the Brain Wizard or something. It had like 3 different rolls how do you call those things? The bearings inside of it or whatever they were. And they made that thing spin for like, you know, a couple of minutes. It went for a long time. And my dream was to have a Brain Wizard yo-yo. But it was really expensive. You know, it was like $45 or something. And I wanted one, but I only made, I think my allowance was like $5 a week. And so, you know, after tithes and offerings, you know, and after buying my candy for the week or whatever, I, you know, 50 cents left or whatever. And so it just took a long time for me to be able to buy it. And what I decided to do is I remember going to this corner store and I saw yo-yos for sale. So I'm like, well, you know, how good are these yo-yos? Turned out that they could sleep for a pretty, you know, a decent amount of time. I don't know, 45 seconds, but they were very cheap. They were made of cheap material. So it would, especially in my hands, right? I used to destroy everything that I came across. I was that kind of kid. And so those yo-yos, they would last for like, I don't know, 2 days with me. And then they'd break, you know, I'd just break them. And I'd always be so disappointed. I mean, they weren't a scam per se because their price reflected their quality. But at the same time, I wanted the real deal. I wanted the good thing, right? But in any case, I think that this reality of either being scammed or being deceived or, you know, falling for deception, it's something that is, I think it's very relatable. A lot of people can relate to that reality. Now, falsifications, you know, these kinds of scams and falsifications, they're nothing new. We know that Satan is the great imitator. Satan is a master at taking the things that God made and twisting them, falsifying them, and offering them back. I mean, God is love. And then Satan, along with sin, he brought along hatred, right? God is life. Sin brought death. God is truth. Satan brought lies. God is kindness and mercy, and Satan is all about, you know, hatefulness and spite and no forgiveness. And so we see that from the very beginning, the devil, he's a master at scamming people. He's a master at deceiving people. All the way from the garden with Eve, you know, there and Adam and Eve, all the way up to these days, he's an assiduous student of deception, and he's been working since the Garden of Eden. He has false Christians. All you have to do is look around you in the world. There are false Christians. There is a false gospel. There's even false justice. And one day he's going to present himself as a false Christ. We all know that the book of Revelation presents, you know, it reveals for us these two polarized sides, where on one side you have the true Godhead, right? You have the real Godhead, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then at the end, you're going to see this falsification, the counterfeit Trinity, where you're going to have the dragon, you're going to have the beast that rises from the sea, and then the beast that arises from the land. And you have many names for these entities, but you'll see that even at the very end of the world, there's going to be deception. In many occasions, we see this throughout the Bible, the children of Israel, they deviated from the truth, and they gave ear to false prophets. Elijah had to confront the prophets of Baal. Right? We know that they promoted a worship to pagan religion. He confronted them on Mount Carmel. But the reality is that the false prophets of Israel, the in-house false prophets, they caused a lot more damage, a lot longer lasting damage, because they claimed to speak in the name of Jehovah. Both Jeremiah and Ezekiel denounced the false prophets of their days. But still the people chose to follow and to give ear to these imposters because their religion was easy compared to the true religion that the prophets of God were presenting. It was simple to accept for them. They didn't have to worry with the fact that the false prophets preached an unreal peace, right? They all preached peace, peace, but we know looking back, and they should have known that really they were on the way towards destruction. That was the message that the people wanted to hear, right? Oh, everything's good, everything's fine. We also know that the apostles and the prophets, they cast the foundation of the church on the biblical truth, not on scams, not on lies, not on deception, but on the biblical truth. And then they left the scene. They didn't have this mentality where, oh, we're going to stick around forever. No, they did their job because they knew that God was the main figure. He was the main character. And that's the message that they had for the people, right? At the time, it would be much harder for the people in the first century to be fooled by false prophets than a false teacher. And that's why you see in the book of 2 Peter, you see that Peter is calling out the false teachers. He doesn't really mention the false prophets as much because it was easier to discern. They were already used to it, right? The whole history of Israel was with prophets. They had a pretty good idea about what a true and a false prophet would be. But when it came to false apostles, false teachers, well, the apostles, the disciples of Jesus, as they started dying, many other teachers and apostles started to appear. And these teachers, they were bringing in strange fire, right? Strange truth into the first century church. And that's what Peter is talking about. Friends, the truth is that Satan always uses the most efficient method for each time. He's been at this for thousands of years, and he knows what gets people, not only in each specific period of history, but he knows what each culture has a proclivity to. He knows which each kind of person, each individual with each personality trait. He has a deception for everyone because all of us have a proclivity, right, towards some type of sin, some type of temptation. And Satan is a master at discerning this, at figuring this out. And so in order to exhort the church to be alert, Peter provides three aspects of this matter regarding the false teachers. And that's from verse 1 through verse 3, right? And that's really what we're going to be talking about today in the following minutes. Now, not only do we get this truth from the gospel of 2 Peter itself, we see this throughout the Bible. And there's another gospel book that you get a lot of this, which is the Gospel of Jude. I like calling all of the books the Gospel according to. This is actually something that I learned when I was still in seminary. We had this week of prayer preacher coming in, and he started calling all the books of the Bible the gospel according to. And so I found that so interesting, you know, and that's true. Sometimes we only speak about the four gospels, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The whole Bible is really the gospel according to Genesis, the gospel according to the book of Psalms, because the gospel is in the entire Bible. So in any case, here we have the gospel according to the book of Jude. And we find a very similar and very vivid language comparable to 2 Peter. Now, Peter knew that it was impossible for the biblical truths to coexist with false teachings, right? Of these false heretical teachers. No concessions could be made, right? Just like a surgeon cannot allow even a hint of a malignant cancer to remain inside the body of a patient, Peter knew that if he made any sort of concession, any kind of compromise, that would come in sooner or later and bite the church, right? So the reality, friends, is that that is true for everything in life. The more we make concessions, be them big concessions or small, the more that the enemy will have a position inside of our heart and inside of our mind, which is why the call of Christianity, the call of Christ, it is in a way a very radical call. You know, sometimes we like to say that, well, you know, we're balanced and we have to be very reasonable. And it's true. We do have to be reasonable, right? Sometimes when you hear people talking about anything, especially when it comes to religion, on one extreme or another, it becomes very unbalanced. But on another side of, you know, on the other hand, there are certain things about Jesus's call that are very radical. And there is no space for concessions. And Peter knew about this. No concessions could be made, which is why in verse 1, this is what we read. It says here, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who brought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction." Now, this theme right here about these false teachers bringing heretical thoughts, wrong ideas and wrong teachings, this is a recurrent theme in this chapter and in this book. It's repeated throughout this chapter specifically. So firstly, the message given by these false teachers is obviously false, right? That's the first problem that we find here. Peter calls their teachings destructive heresies. Now, originally, the word heresy, right, nowadays, with the success of Hollywood and shaping the mind of many people, usually when people hear the word heretic, it's combined to, you know, the times of the Inquisitions and how they would go after anyone was called a heretic, whoever they wanted to kill and, you know, burn at the stake and so forth. But originally the word heresy meant merely to make a choice. That's what etymologically the word heresy meant. But it came to refer to a sect or a party. And so promoting, what Peter is talking about here is that promoting spiritual partisanship within the church is one of the works of the flesh. And this is described in Galatians chapter 5, verse 20, if you want to look that up later, right? Promoting spiritual partisanship is one of the works of the flesh. And unfortunately, friends, unfortunately, we live in a very partisan world right now. Right, extremely political, extremely partisan way of thinking, and that also infects the church. I mean, you just have to look around you. We have so many churches that either see themselves as progressive and liberal, and other churches that see themselves as conservative and traditional and fundamental churches or foundational churches. I honestly try to steer clear from all those terms, not necessarily because one or another is right or wrong, but it's because they're so charged. These terms are so charged. And so all you have to do is say, you know, well, I'm a conservative. Well, what does that mean? You know, it brings a lot of baggage with that. You know, I'm a progressive. Well, that has a whole bunch of baggage. The truth is, friends, is that honestly, and this is something that I've heard from, you know, I have a really good friend here. His name is Jeff Fisher, extremely smart fella. And he said something a while back that really struck me as true, where he said, look, I don't like to be called or to call myself or, tag myself conservative or either progressive or anything like that. What I am is present truth. And the reality, friends, is that, yes, the Church of Christ, the Church of God, according to the Bible, is the church of the present truth. And that has nothing to do with partisanship. Right. It's not because I consider myself conservative when it comes to some ideas or some ideologies that I am, you know, that I subscribe to a political partisan way of thinking. I I I cannot concede that the church limits itself. The church of God, the body of God, limits itself to political parties. Now, again, I was born in Brazil. I was born here in the States. I was raised for a large part of my childhood in Canada. We moved to Brazil. I've lived in several countries. And I am not a very political person at all. I don't know much about politics. I really don't. I try to steer clear from that. It's not one of the things that occupy my mind. But one thing that I do see is that America is an extremely politicized, you know, partisan country. You have two sides. That's all you have. In Brazil, you know, we have more than 20, 30 parties, political parties. It's pretty crazy. So I really try to steer clear from that. And one thing that I understand here is that promoting spiritual partisanship or any kind of partisanship within the church, I just can't see that as being a mission of the church. I really can't. Now, there are concepts within different political parties that I subscribe to, right? And I think that all Christians should, not because they belong to political ways of thinking, but just because they're good sense, right? They're reasonable things to believe in and to think and to promote, you know, the whatever. But I really see that spiritual partisanship, it divides us, it separates us, and what's worse, it divides us on things that don't matter. Because I promise you, anything that matters, it doesn't matter because of politics, it matters because of truth. Things that matter don't matter because of the politics that are played around them, but or the politics that leverage them for their own agenda. Things that really matter, they matter because of truth. It's as simple as that. So I didn't even plan on going into that, you know, a whole little detour on that. But it's just, you know, I just see that our church sometimes, and I'm not talking about, you know, the Granite Bay Church. I'm talking about, you know, the Christian movement in general. We have a really hard time with that because we like to tag ourselves. We like to, you know, say, well, I'm this or I'm that, and, you know, box ourselves in, define ourselves, identify ourselves by these ways of thinking. Friends, we're not identified by political parties. We're identified by being children of Christ. We're identified, our identity lies within the kingdom of heaven where our true citizenship is in. And I promise you, you can't be a citizen of that kingdom and consider yourself a citizen of this world. We are in this world, but we are not of this world. There's a difference there. We are in this world, but we're not of this world. So that's something that we have to remember. Our citizenship lies in a higher kingdom, in a higher place. So I'm not saying that you shouldn't defend the truth and that you shouldn't stand up for the truth, but there comes a point where there are hills that we should die on. And honestly, I believe that the hills that Christians should die on is the hill of Christ. It's not the hill of a political party or the hill of a political way of thinking. We are followers of Christ, not followers of anything else. So anyway, you know, whenever, and this, you know, kind of bringing this into the church environment, whenever a church member asks another, you know, are you on my side or are you on their side? That member is promoting spiritual partisanship and causing division, right? Why does the conversation have to be, you know, I've heard this a lot. Are you on my side or are you on the pastor's side? Are you on my side or are you the elder's side? Friends, we're all on the same side, or at least we should be. We're all on the same side. Who is the one that wins when we're divided? It's not God. It's not the cause of God, the cause of the kingdom. The one that wins is the devil. He's the one that is winning when we stand divided. A house that stands divided cannot move forward. It cannot succeed, right? And so false teachers, what we see here in this reality that Peter is bringing forth, is that false teachers obligate people to choose between their doctrines and the true Christian faith. The doctrines of these false teachers and the true Christian faith. Not only were their messages false, but their methods were cunning and deceitful. Right? No one comes to a church and suddenly says, well, you know, I disagree about salvation, right? That we're not going to, no one comes out blatantly, or if they do, they're not very successful false teachers, right? Usually these false teachers, they're very cunning. They're very, you know, subtle and very nuanced. They know how to, you know, insert themselves and, right? Instead of openly declaring what they believe in, they enter the church under the false pretenses and give the impression of being loyal to the Christian faith. They'll come in, they'll be great, you know, leaders, and they'll defend, you know, the main points in the beginning. And subtly, they'll start changing certain concepts. Now, a literal translation here in this verse would be, they place aside secretly. Right? These people, they place aside secretly. They take the core truths that upon which the church is pillared on, and they set them aside secretly. And they substitute the gap with their own doctrines. Now, they didn't cast the truth aside immediately. Not here for, you know, in the context of what Peter's talking about, and not for us today. No, they would intertwine, right? They intertwine their teachings along with the truth to validate themselves and give the impression of believing in the same foundation of the Christian faith. I had a teacher, during seminary, and he used to say that, a lie is the sister of truth that went mad, that went insane, right? And that's true, because in every good lie, not good, I don't mean by good morally, I mean every successful lie, all right, you'll find an element of truth. Every lie has elements of truth. You can have 99.9999% truth with that 0.00001% lie and deception that infects the whole thing. And that's what these false teachers would do, you know. But even if they came in subtly and deceptively at first and slowly, over time, the mask would fall. Because the reality is that you can fool a lot of people for a short period of time, or you can fool a few people for a long period of time, but you can never deceive everyone all the time. Again, you can deceive a lot of people for a short period of time, or you can deceive a few people for a long period of time, but it's impossible to deceive everyone all the time. And so eventually the mask falls, right? They would remove the true doctrine, and they would leave only their heretical and false ideas. In 2 Peter 2, verse 3, we'll get there, but already foreshadowing, the apostle, he points out that the false teachers, they used deceptive words, right? The Greek term for deceptive here, it's really interesting, it's the word plastos, and that's from where we get the word plastic in English, right? So basically, he's talking about plastic words, fake words, right? Words that aren't what they appear to be. Words of plastic. Words that can be twisted to mean anything. These false teachers, they use the same vocabulary as everyone else, but they didn't use the same dictionary. And you have to be very careful with that, because the way that people define words matters. Again, the false teachers, they use the same vocabulary, but they don't use the same dictionary. So they'll define the same words different ways. And that's how they get a lot of people to go along with their way of thinking until finally, you know, there is no distinction again. There's no distinction between what was and what is. And so that's something that, you know, Peter makes very, very clear here. They speak, for example, of salvation or inspiration, and they use, you know, great words of the Christian faith, but they don't respect the true meaning of these words. The deception is made complete with immature and ignorant Christians. So you do have the false teachers on one side, but on the other side, you have the ones that they're teaching to. Because when people are taken advantage of in this way, what you find is that usually, most often, these people, they were already, you know, the people that are being taken advantage of, the Christians that are being lied to, you know, they were either immature or ignorant Christians that already had a proclivity to that deception, that weren't studying their Bible, that had a weakness for a political way of thinking over their relationship with Christ and their mission with the kingdom of heaven. And so that's what you find. Immature Christians, ignorant Christians that didn't have the understanding, the knowledge, the maturity of studying the word and allowing the thus saith the Lord to be their all in all when it comes to their understanding of God. And so these Christians, they would hear the teachers, they would read their books and think that these men possessed an authentic faith, when in fact, that's not the case. That's not what they had. Friends, Satan is a liar, and so are his ministers. They do not use the Bible to illuminate. They use the Bible to deceive. So, you know, some people, you know, the Bible can, you know, deceive. Yeah, if you want to use it that way, the Bible can absolutely be used to deceive, right? People will take any text, they will remove it from its context, they will create a pretext for whatever they want to teach. So any text removed from its context becomes a pretext for whatever anyone wants to prove. That's why not only should you study the Bible, but you should learn how to study the Bible. Friends, this in theology is called textual criticism, right? Or it's called, there's a lot of words for it. You know, you have hermeneutics, you have textual criticism, all of these words, they're just words. Basically what it means is, how do I study the Bible? There are many things that you have to acknowledge when you're studying the Bible. First of all, you have to acknowledge that the Bible wasn't written in English. Now, I'm sure that some people out there listening to me right now, I have basically two groups of people when it comes to this. There are some that speak only one language, and there are others that speak a few different languages, right? I know that we have people that are listening from different places of the world. And the reality, friends, I speak more than one language. You know, I speak English. Then we moved to Brazil. I can speak Portuguese. I understand Spanish a little bit. You know, I lived in Germany for a while. And if there's one thing that I promise you, is that we can become lost in translation. It's easy to get lost in translation. This happens a lot, because there are some terms in other languages that you simply cannot translate. They're untranslatable. You can even translate the words ipsis literis, right? You can translate them literally, but the meaning doesn't convey. You can't convey the meaning of that phrase or of that term. I'll give you an example. I think I've used this here before in the past. My computer, I only have 21% remaining of the battery. And my notes are here. In any case, so I guess we'll go. It's already 6:30, so we'll go until my battery quits here. But basically, friends, when we moved to Brazil, when my family moved to Brazil, I was still learning Portuguese, and I remember this one occasion where my friends invited me to eat green corn. Right? In Portuguese, that's called milho verde. Right? Milho is corn, verde is green. And so they're saying, hey, Lucas, come, you know, they're in Portuguese, come eat green corn. I'm like, wow, what is green corn? I have no idea. Is that a topping? Is it just, you know, unripe corn? Is it, you know, I know that in Mexico they have a purple corn. Is this some, you know, I had no idea what green corn was. When I got there, you know what green corn was? It was simply corn on the cob. It's the way in Brazil, it's how you call corn on the cob. Translated literally, it's green corn. So, that, you know, at a very young age, I understood something, is that you can translate things literally, but that doesn't convey the meaning of what is being said sometimes. Now, the Bible was not written in English. It wasn't written in Portuguese originally. It wasn't written in Spanish. It wasn't written in German. It was not written in Latin. You know, the Bible has its own languages: Greek, Aramaic, Hebrew, biblical Greek. And so you have to acknowledge that as good as a translation can be, all translations fall short of the original language. And so at least acknowledge that. I'm not telling you that you have to learn the biblical languages. Absolutely not. You can get what you need to be saved from the Bible in English very well. There's some very good versions in English. There are really good versions in Portuguese. There are really good versions in Spanish. And unfortunately, there are some languages in the world and some places that they don't have the privilege that we do of having a plethora of different translations where we can compare, where we can see, where we can, you know, see what's going on. You know, that richness, that wealth of different versions that we have, it helps us create a good perspective. The best would be, of course, for us to all have at least a basic understanding of the biblical languages. But some places in the world, you know, some very well-intentioned people that aren't professional translators that don't have the best manuscripts, they'll do their best, you know, in a tribe, in a dialect, and still those versions are used by God to save those people. So this is a very big reality. Another thing is that we have to acknowledge the target audience of whoever the author is writing to, right? Primarily, friends, the Bible, and please understand what I'm going to say here. The Bible primarily, coming from the authors, the human authors, it wasn't written for Lucas living in California in 2022. It wasn't the book of the letter of Corinthians, the first and second Corinthians, they weren't written for Lucas living 2,000 years later. They were written in a very primordial way to the Corinthian church, the people living in Corinth, with their context, with their issues, with their problems. And I have to understand that. Now, the beauty of the Bible is that the Bible, since the author is truly God, the biblical message, it transcends periods and times and target audiences. And it spans time in a way where the message that was being written by Paul, by Peter, by James, by Titus, to these very specific groups, it transcends and it is applicable for you and me today. So that's the beauty of the Bible. God is so powerful that he takes these words that are written thousands of years ago, and they are, in essence, very applicable for you and for me today, right? But I need to understand that I can't just open my Bible all willy-nilly and just say, ha, you see here? Well, this is what he's saying. So no, I have to understand the context. What is he saying? What are the problems that are being faced? Who is the target audience? What is the whole context of what's going on? Otherwise, friends, we develop a very immature and very shallow comprehension of the Bible that way, a very superstitious understanding of the Bible. So you have to be very careful with that. Be careful so that your reading and your interpretation of the Bible, it's not, you know, based on superstition. It's not based on ignorance, right? I think that the first step is in truly discerning between the true teachings of the Bible and the teachings of false teachers is being humble and understanding that you don't know everything. We don't know. Friends, we don't know everything, you know, so we have to keep that mind open to, well, you know, what's being said. The Bible says, taste of these things and keep what is good. Well, you know, well, he's saying this, he's saying this, he's saying this, this is what I see. Otherwise, when we become imprisoned in our own echo chamber, well, that's dangerous because then we start placing our opinions. We start creating doctrines according to our own opinions. Right? We indoctrinate our opinions. And that is a step away from idolatry, where I am putting words in God's mouth. That is extremely dangerous. So in any case, what we know here is that Satan is a liar. His ministers are liars. And we have to be careful to learn how to discern, how to navigate these waters. Right? We know that the devil, he is a liar. I mean, first he questioned the word of God. We see that in chapter 3 of Genesis. He said, well, did God truly say this? Did God truly say this that you're saying? Then he denies the word of God. He says, nah, you will surely not die. And finally, he substitutes the truth with a lie, where he says, just like God, you will be just like God, knowing good and evil. And here you see the little twist of truth, because they did know more. They learned about evil, but they did not become like God, which is what Eve wanted, right? So, it's important to remember that these apostate teachers, these false teachers, they are not innocently ignorant of the word of God, as in the case, for example, of Apollos. I mean, just look at Acts chapter 18, and you'll see that Apollos, he had to learn more, right? There are some people that they're doing their best. They're teaching what they know. And when they come upon a present truth, something that they didn't know yet, well, then they're humble enough to weigh the truth, due diligent study, seek counsel from God and from people they trust, and then start teaching that. That's the case of Apollos, but many others are not like that, right? In this case, people, these false teachers that Peter is talking about, they knew the truth, and yet they deliberately rejected it, right? The second point, so the first one, the first point that we talked about right here in the beginning, it's 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. It has to do with the deceit coming from these false teachers. The second one, I really want to get to it. It's still in verse 1. It's the second portion of verse 1. It has to do with the denial, right? Their denial of the truth. Not only them deceiving people, but them denying the truth. Now, false teachers, friends, are known more for what they deny than for what they affirm. Right? They deny a lot more than they affirm. They deny the inspiration of the Bible. They deny the sinful character of human beings. They deny the sacrificial death of Jesus on the cross. They deny salvation only by grace through faith. They deny even the reality of God's judgment, right? These false teachers are known for mostly for what they deny, a lot more than what they affirm. They'll deny it, and then they'll substitute it with nuanced versions of their own whims. They especially deny, this is a very common one, where the false teachers would deny the divinity of Jesus Christ. You know, most heresies in the history of the Christian church have to do with the nature of Jesus, be that his divine or his human nature. In the first century, we would see a lot of heresies entering the church, having to do with Jesus's nature, be that his divinity, be that his humanity. There were some groups that would say that Jesus, he was a human, but he was not God. Others would say that he was God, but he was not a human. And these are very ancient ideas, but they're also very modern. They appear a lot. Let me see here. We're 5 minutes away from a quarter. Let me see if there's a question. There are some good comments we have in on YouTube. Alfred Cervantes saying, God bless you, Pastor, praying for you. I appreciate your prayer. Please do pray for us here, the pastoral staff at Granite Bay. Danny went and she got the cable for my computer. So, yeah, if we're going to plug that in, Danny, we have 13%. I don't know what's going on. It's 13% remaining. So we have Alfred saying, God bless you, praying for you. Please do pray. We do always need prayer here at Granite Bay. We have on Facebook, Joy Silvano saying, good evening, everyone, specifically Pastor Lucas. Good evening, Joy. Rebecca Vondermeulen, I hope I said that right, saying, good evening from Northern Idaho. Beautiful. I've always wanted to go to Idaho. I have some good friends that live in Idaho. We have Jerry Leary or Irie, I hope I'm saying that right, saying hi from Michigan. There's a question here from Ray Preble. This is like Paul. He had trouble in talking to the Jews about the feast days, were abolished by Jesus Christ. But the Jews continues with the feasts after Jesus died on the cross. Correct me if I'm wrong, Pastor. Well, that is true. They had a hard time understanding. You'll see that a big part of Paul's difficulties in his ministry was navigating the contrast between the Jews. Well, let me put it this way. In the book of Acts, you'll see that there are different groups of people, right? First of all, you have, and this goes back to, you know, how we were speaking about interpreting the context of the time, the story of that time. Sometimes we'll read the book of Acts and we'll, you know, directly try to apply what's going on to us. The thing is that before you do that, see what's going on in the text itself. Who are the people involved? So I'll give you a little mental exercise in that right now. So in the book of Acts, you see groups of people, different groups that are popping up on the stage of action, right? You have the Judean Jews. These were Israelites that were born within Judea. They were actually born and they lived within Judah, right? So they spoke Hebrew. They considered themselves the true Israelites, the original ones, the faithful ones that remained there. Those were the Judean Jews. Then you have the Hellenistic Jews. These were ethnic Jews, right? These were ethnic Jews, but that were born in the diaspora, throughout the Roman Empire. Think of the Apostle Paul, for example, right? We know that he was a Pharisee, but he was born in Tarsus, Saul of Tarsus. He wasn't, you know, born in Jerusalem. He was a Hellenistic Jew by birth, while he was, you know, a Benjamite. You know, he was of the tribe of Benjamin. So that's two groups, the Judean Jews, and then you have the Hellenistic Jews. A third group that you had at that time were the proselytes, were those who converted to Christianity, either straight, they were Gentiles, and then proselytes, they converted to the Christian faith, or they were Gentiles, they became Jews, and then they became Christians, right? But in one way or another, they were the proselytes. Thank you so much. I don't know if it's going to help that much. I'm plugging it in because this connector, this thing, it's not as strong. So the battery goes away quicker than it charges. But in any case, I think this will give us a few more minutes. Thank you, Danny, and thanks, Mark, for helping out with that. So let's see if it helps out. If not, that's fine. We're almost done anyway. So in any case, you had the Judean Jews, you had the Hellenistic Jews, you had the proselytes, the converts that were kind of subdivided into two groups, right? Those who came straight from being Gentiles to Christianity, and then those that became Jews, and then they became, they converted to Christianity. Then you have the God-fearers, right? Think of Cornelius. These were people that the God-fearers, they're those who did not convert to Judaism. So let me backtrack. You have the proselytes that became Jews and then Christians, and then you have the God-fearers. That's how they're categorized in the book of Acts. They're people who fear the Lord, but they did not become Jews to then become Christians. Corrected. I stand corrected in my own train of thought here. So for you to become, you know, from a Gentile to a Jew, there were three things that you had to do. You had to be circumcised. You had to go through a special kind of ritualistic baptism. And there's a third one right now that I can't remember. I think it has to do, what did it have to do with? I don't remember. There's three things that had to happen for someone to go from a Gentile to a Jew. They had to be circumcised. They had to go through a sort of baptism. Baptism didn't arise with John the Baptist, right? John the Baptist just changed the nature of baptism. But in the Old Testament period, you did have ritual baptisms, right? Ceremonial baptisms. In any case, those are the four groups of religious people that you'll find in the book of Acts. And finally, you have the Gentiles, right? Those who don't believe, those who are, you know, they were the pagan, the Romans, the Greeks. That's what you'll find there. So within that, Paul, he's trying to minister to all these different groups. So there are many times when he's dealing with, and another group that you'll find there are the Jews, right? They're Jews that have not become Christians. So you have the Jews, you have the Judean Jews and the Hellenistic Jews. You have the Judean Jews that became Christians and the Hellenistic Jews that became Christians. Then you have the Gentiles that converted to Judaism and then converted to Christianity. And then you have the Gentiles that convert straight to Christianity. So those are the different groups that you'll find in the book of Acts. And so next time you read Acts, try to see who is on the stage of action, right? Who is being ministered to? Who is in the context? Is it Jews? Is it Judean Jews? Hellenistic Jews? Because each set of people brought along a whole set of different context than the different ones. Right? There's moments where Paul, he's interacting with Judean Jews. There's moments where he's interacting with proselytes. There's moments where he's interacting with God-fearers, right? There's moments he's interacting with the Gentiles. So depending on who he's interacting with, he approaches it in a different way. That's the beauty of Paul. Paul was a genius. That's where you see, you know, for example, that moment where he speaks about the unknown God. Right? He speaks about the unknown God. Well, this is Paul contextualizing the gospel to a very specific target audience. And then there's moments where he says, you know, well, I become a Jew to the Jews. I become a Greek to the Greeks, you know, and this way I try to reach everyone. And so in the moment of the feasts, right, that's where you see that these Jews, some of them, they didn't understand what Jesus had done. They did not understand. Even the Christians in the first century church, it took a while for everyone to kind of get on board, for everyone to understand what the death of Christ actually did. It took a while, right? It's hard for us to understand this 2,000 years later. But for them, you know, there's this huge shift in reality before Christ and after Christ, right? Before death and after death. And it takes a while for people to understand that. And honestly, one of the lessons that I get from that is, I have to be very patient with people. There are some people that, you know, they come and they're learning about God. And in my, I don't know, in my, how do I say that? In my impatience, I kind of want them to get on board everything all at once. It doesn't work like that, friends. You have to be patient with people. You know, some people, they just take it all in at once and it's easy for them. For some people, it takes a while. You know, it's one thing first, then another. And you have to be patient with that because God certainly is. The God of the Bible is very patient with people. He reveals truth as they're ready to understand it and to learn it, right? In any case, I don't know if I really addressed it, Ray. I hope I did. I know I went off on a tangent. I hope it was, you know, in one way or another valuable. But I am agreeing with you. In any case, friends, I think we're going to leave it at that. We're going to come back at the end of verse 1 next week, and we're going to continue talking about, you know, the three different tangents that Peter deals with in the first three verses of 2 Peter chapter 2. And I don't know if there were any more questions that were sent to me. I don't think so. At least Danny didn't send me any other questions. I have a friend here, Jordan Nass. Jordan was a member of my old church in Beaumont, Texas. Great guy, him and his wife, Jackie. Jordan, I don't know if you're watching this. He sent me a message. I don't know if he's watching it, but if you are, it's good to hear from you. If not, I'll answer you later. In any way, friends, thank you for participating today with us. Again, we have so many people just participating. We have Ronald Sheldon here just interacting with Willie Cat. Leandro Cruz saying amen. We have Ray that participates. We have Mike Wise that is always participating. Guys, it's so good to see so much interaction here. May God bless all of you. We have Dawn from Arizona saying hi. We have someone from Lethbridge, Alberta, up in Canada. That's awesome. I miss Canada so much. I had my childhood was amazing. I loved growing up in Canada. We have Laura from Nova Scotia. Amazing. That's awesome. Hi, Laura. Ryan Smith. Alfred Cervantes. We have Marcy Atkinson from the high desert in Southern California. In any case, guys, I love this. I love that we can interact and just converse with each other. You know, Socrates, he once said that dialogue is the greatest form of learning. And I, to a very certain, you know, to a very great extent, I agree with that. I agree that discussion, dialogue, it helps you grow. You know, when the Bible says that brothers, good brothers, they're like steel on steel, just, you know, sharpening each other. That's what we have to do in a spirit of love and kindness and understanding and mercy. That's the best way to grow together. So thank you for participating. Please invite your friends. Don't keep this only for yourself. Not only for, you know, for us pastors here, but for the interaction with the community. We have a whole community here. Right? You guys are being church. You are being church here online here at the Granite Bay Midweek Bible Study. So invite your friends, allow them to be part of the community, have them participate with us, asking questions. I love it when we have people here that reach out to others and pray with them and send them Bible studies. And, you know, that is a very good way of ministering to people in these last days. So invite your friends, invite your family, participate with us. And I'm sure that the Lord, He will do the rest. All right. May God bless you. I'd like to pray with you before we finish. Dear Lord, thank you so much for the study that we had today. Allow the truths that you had in it to come out and to speak to us, you know, depending where we are in life, Lord, and what we need to hear. I ask your Spirit to truly shape the words, Father. You know that the human instrument here on this side is fallible, is small, is a sinner, Lord, and I ask for mercy consistently and constantly. I ask for you to continue using myself and also those that are here participating, those that are helping each other on the live stream, Lord. Allow us all to just be church together. And while it'll be very difficult for this group here, Lord, to meet on this side of eternity in person, we do await the new heaven and the new earth, Lord, where we will all be able to meet in person. Until then, Father, please keep us safe. Please keep us sound. Please keep us in you, Father. Help us be together next week for the next study. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, it was nice being here with you. I hope to see you again next week.